Well, this morning, if we put a title on it, the title of our lessons is Let the Winds Blow and Thunder Roar, The Great Awakening in America. 2 weeks ago, I taught the lesson on the evangelical revival in Great Britain. And reflecting upon that lesson, I don't think I did a good job. I think I talked a little bit too much about Wesley's person and peculiarities, which were all true, and I didn't really give you the thrust of what the Lord did in the revival. It's almost like I assumed that you knew that there was a great revival throughout Great Britain, and I can't go back, but if I ever teach it again, I'm going to try to do a better job. I tell you, surveys are very, very difficult. You realize that, you know, we're coming here, and many times we're dealing with something that took, I mean, if we were only dealing with something that took 30 years, it would be a short period of time, but sometimes we're dealing with something that encompassed 100 years, and trying to give the context and the salient points of that are difficult. That's not a plea for mercy for Doug and I, but it's just a statement of fact that teaching a survey course in church history is a challenge. And I really, after the end of the lesson 2 weeks ago, thought to myself, did those dear people really understand how great God worked in England, Scotland, and Wales? And I'm not sure I really communicated that, but I can't go back. I will say this, God moved there in a mighty way, and the chief person that he used in that was the same person that he's going to use in the movement that most of you know about called the Great Awakening that occurred here in the colonies. Now, Douglas taught last week on Jonathan Edwards, and certainly Edwards was a key figure in the Great Awakening, and the fact that Edwards is a pastor in a town that experienced revival before the Great Awakening and during the Great Awakening and can give us some written first-person accounts of things that occurred. But the winds blowing, the thunder roaring, the Great Awakening in America was really confined primarily comes down to the ministry of one man, George Whitefield, that we'll consider this morning. When you come to study history, I don't need encouragements to study history. I like to study history. But if you need encouragements, here is a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about preachers. He said, there is nothing more important for preaching than the reading of church history and biographies. Why would he say that? Because Dr. Lloyd-Jones knew that if you were to preach effectively, you had to apply the truth. And one of the best means of applying the truth is to use illustrations. Illustrations wrap the truth in reality that people can understand. Now, if the preacher has experienced something, he can use an illustration from his personal life. That's not a bad thing. But most of the things that he needs to illustrate, he can't do from his own life. Where can he do it with authority, clarity, and character? And that is from examples of church history. What the Lord has done in the lives of other people and movements, you can use as an illustration. As a caveat, a man should not create an illustration. I think the emergent church and the seeker-friendly part today are a little loose on their illustrations. Some of these guys, you listen to them and you think, God couldn't have done in any one man's life what this man says has done in his life. So that is just a little caveat I have to throw away. Nothing is pukier to me than hearing a man talk about something and you know good and well it didn't happen to him that way. But preachers, you've got to have illustrations, and the best place to get them with authority is from church history. I mean, if you want to disagree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, go ahead. When you begin to study any period of history, any occasion of history, there are things that are kind of set it apart. There was a story I came across of a couple of Baptist pastors from England who were visiting New England, Massachusetts. One of them's name was Hovey, the other one's name was Cox. They came to the Old South Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts. You see, in the Old South Church is the place that George Whitefield was buried. His sepulcher literally is in the basement and lies under the aisle of the church. And they asked the pastor, said, could we see Whitefield's coffin? So he took them down. They were actually in 1835 able to open the coffin. It had not been sealed. So they opened the coffin. They saw Mr. Whitfield's bones lying there. In fact, they picked up his head, his skull, and they sat there and they talked about the blessings of God through Whitfield to America and to England and about this great man. And they then returned his skull. But they noticed with the bones there was something missing. His right forearm and hand were missing. Someone had absconded with his right forearm and hand. Every picture you see of Whitfield, by the way, you know, this right hand's extended. The word was, it was communicated back to England that his hand and arm were missing. And the word was put out. And a few years later, a little plain pine box shows up at the church. And in that pine box was the forearm and the hand of Reverend Whitfield. So it was returned to his skeletal remains in that sepulcher. Another thing about Whitfield and his body was you could still open the coffin in 1860, 61. And his cloak had not deteriorated completely. And it said that some Union soldiers would stop by occasionally and would clip a little piece of the cloth off of his cloak and pin it onto their uniform, maybe as a talisman or whatever like that, a good luck charm. But they wanted the protection of Mr. Whitfield as they went off in battle. Finally, in the 1890s, the coffin was sealed, so you can't go hold his head, shake his hand anymore. But Whitfield was an extremely popular man. George Whitfield, let's see, we cannot overestimate the number of people who came to know George Whitfield. He was the most famous man in 18th century America. Harry Stout, in his volume called The Divine Dramatist, which, by the way, John Piper quotes from liberally, but also says that Dr. Stout, who's professor of history at Yale, is a cynic. And Piper says it probably 70 times in the first 100 pages of the book he wrote in the margin, cynical, 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 because the premise that Harry Stout takes is that George Whitfield had his success because he was really a repressed actor. And that's why the title of The Divine Dramatist is. But Stout's book has a lot of things to say that are good and useful. Talking about the popularity of Whitfield, he says he can justly be styled America's first cultural hero. Before Whitfield, there was no unifying intercolonial person or event. Indeed, before Whitfield, it is doubtful any name other than royalty was known equally from Boston to Charleston. But by 1750, virtually every American loved and admired Whitfield and saw him as their champion. If you put up the initials GW in even 1790 and ask someone who they stood for, they would more quickly say George Whitfield than George Washington. That's how the knowledge of Whitfield invaded 18th century America. It is estimated that by the time of his death in 1770, that at least 80% of the population of the colonies had occasion to hear him preach. John Piper just gave his lesson, his biography in the pastor's conference a few weeks back, and he titled it, well, let me quote how he titled it, "I Will Not Be a Velvet-Mouthed Preacher." And if you know anything of the way Piper preaches, you can imagine how much he likes that phrase. Using it for Whitfield, I will not be velvet-mouthed. I will be forceful. I will be clear. I will be strong. If anyone would like to read Piper's thing, I'd be glad to give it to you. It's free. I guarantee it's better than what you're going to get from me. But Piper emphasizes the very fact of the ability of Whitfield to preach and the number of people that heard Whitfield preaching. Whitfield, as I said, was our first national celebrity. The Great Awakening of the 1700s was something that affected the third and fourth generation of Americans. When you came to consider the condition of Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot I added this. This is the church and the Old South Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts, where Whitfield is buried. When you consider the time of the Great Awakening, you have to consider the condition of America. The condition of America was not a whole lot better than it was in England. Certainly Douglas, I'm sure, spoke of some of this last week in the life of Edwards. You had to consider the decline in religion that we had witnessed. There was a spiritual deadness that was to be found across the land. This is unfortunate. These are people that are four generations removed from the first settlers, but yet a dullness had hit there. Jonathan Edwards, in describing it, he says, dullness, deep-seated boredom with the gospel on the part of many people, and quote, in the stony ground of that dullness, many new sins sprang up. We've heard the quote of Edwards where he talked about the people, the children, the young people in Northampton doing night walking and tavern stalking as they were going about. There was a general dullness, deadness. Increase Mather, the grandfather of Edwards, said, the body of the rising generation is a poor, perishing, unconverted, except the Lord pour down His Spirit, an undone generation. They were not looking with anticipation of great things because a deadness had come over the land. What was some of the causes of this deadness? One cause and one symbol of it was the halfway covenant that had been enacted back in 1652, finally 1664, that said that if you were a member of the church, you could have your children baptized so that they could become members and have the franchise to vote without giving any credible profession of faith. You agreed with the doctrines of the church. You were a nice, formal Christian. You were probably a moralist, but you were not born again. The halfway covenant admitted into membership people and to the Lord's table who were respectable, they were decent, but they had no change of heart. This was a very sad thing. Theological liberalism also had invaded the colonies at this time. Harvard had been invaded by deism, by Arianism. They established Yale. And the establishment of Yale, it was said that every student must study the Westminster Confession of Faith and the theology of William Ames. They must ascribe to both, hoping that that would maintain the theological integrity of the school. History has shown us that you cannot dictate a theological integrity of any school. Some last longer than others, but you have to have a warm, evangelical, experiential religion that invades the heart and pervades throughout the life, and this cannot be dictated. A secular historian has said by the third decade of the 18th century, Calvinism had lost its thunder. Its vision of human existence as a great and awesome drama was beclouded by the idea that nature is benign, man is responsible, salvation is moral, virtue and good works and God is universal benevolence. This was nothing but the Enlightenment, humanism. You know, there's a God. He set put things in motion. Man's good. Man can act like God. Man should act like God. But that was the religion of the people. There was some work going on to right this sinking ship. Edward Taylor was a pastor in the Berkshire Mountains in western Massachusetts. He had seen some enlightening happening in his area. He wrote poems calling for this, but this was a small thing. Solomon Stoddard, who was Edwards' other grandfather, who was the pastor of the church there in Northampton. There had been five specific times of awakening or revival that probably had occurred under the ministry of Stoddard, but these were short things where the Lord, for a season, a week, a month, or 2 months, would visit and you would see conversions. But these were just small things. The Mathers in Boston, Cotton Mather, who wrote over 388 books, calling for many things, but one of them calling for revival. But Mather said that theirs were like, quote, voices crying in the than this until something remarkable happened. We know, and we call that remarkable thing, the Great Awakening. The beginnings of revival in the colonies did not begin with Edwards, certainly did not begin with Whitfield. Generally, you look to two men that the Lord used as the instruments at the beginning of revival. One of these men was named Theodor Frelinghuysen. Theodor Frelinghuysen was Dutch Reform, educated in Holland, sent to the colonies to pastor four Dutch churches in the Raritan Valley area of New Jersey. We don't have a picture of him. Joel Beakey, in reprinting some of his sermons, has this drawing, which you can imagine that he might have looked like. Notice that they would be reading as they were riding on their horse, because they rode on the horse a lot to get from place to place. And evidently, you know, it's not as dangerous to read riding on your horse as it is to read driving your car down the interstate, which some of us have been noted to do. And some of us have repented of that practice, but it's been an insincere repentance because we still find ourselves going back to it from time to time. But I'm trying to really repent of that practice. It doesn't matter who are in the obituaries as I'm driving to Asheboro in the morning. If I'm checking them going down 85 or 220, I might end up in the obituaries. So I'm telling myself, wait till you get to work to read the obituaries. It's very important to read the obituaries when you're 60 years old. Oh, 61 today. Thank you very much. My birthday. Appreciate that. A milestone. Any birthday is a milestone. You, as the Irish say, you're on this side of the sod. So it's a milestone. Anyway, back to Frelinghuysen. In his ministry amongst the Dutch Reformed, the Lord began to awaken sinners. The Lord blessed the ministry of Frelinghuysen. Another man that was a precursor and a forerunner in a sense was Gilbert Tennant. Gilbert Tennant was based out of New Brunswick, New Jersey. There's a picture. Maybe he looked this nice. I like the fact that he has a smile on his face. Gilbert Tennant, son of William Tennant, had been trained in a place they call the Log College in Neshaminy, Pennsylvania. Calling it a log college is a pejorative term. This was about a 20 by 20 log building. And to call it a college versus the Harvard College or Yale College, you can see the pejorative way that it was named, a college. But from this and from the time of his father, who was instructing his sons, Gilbert being one of them, there was warm evangelical heart. Gilbert Tennant had gone out preaching, and he had been successful in his preaching. Jonathan Edwards, as Doug taught us last week, was in Northampton. He became pastor there, was it 1720? He came there like 24 and became full pastor in 29. But describing the fact that the Lord did visit Northampton with revival, Edwards wrote in 1733 or 34, "This town was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, nor so full of distress as it has lately been. I never saw the Christian spirit and love to enemies so exemplified in all my life as I have seen it within this half year." The Lord visited the ministry of Edwards with revival in 1733, 34. But the revivals that were coming were not sustained events. They were particular times of the Lord moving in particular places. They were real times of movement, but they were not sustained times of movement. The sustained time of revival came with the coming of George Whitfield. I would love to put up a picture of a younger Whitfield, but there doesn't exist one. And I refuse to put up the picture of the wigged man as we talk about his youth. Just not going to do it. So let's just listen and think about Whitfield. Oh, before I go to this, I should have looked down in my notes. One thing to note from Whitfield, from Frelinghuysen, from Edwards, from Tennant, is the youth of the men that the Lord used in this awakening. Frelinghuysen was 30 years old. Tennant was in his late 20s. Edwards was 30. Whitfield was only 24 when he made his second voyage to America. The Lord used young men. Now, were they more mature at 24 than we are? I hope so. Do not be discouraged because you're young. You should seek to be useful And by the same token, the church must not say that a man's got to be 35 before he's able to preach. There may be a difference in preaching and pastoring, but we do not need to disparage youth. And we need to realize the Lord used very young men. Whitfield was born in Gloucester, 1714. He was born at a place called the Bell Inn, which was operated by his family. His father died when he was young. It was thought that he would probably run the inn, but he had a falling out with his sister-in-law. And it was pretty obvious to him at that time that he wouldn't be running the inn. He turned his attention back to his studies, ramped up his GPA, and was admitted to Oxford. When he went to Oxford, though, he did not go as a full-fledged student with money. He went as a servitor. You went to Oxford two ways. If your daddy could pay for it, you went pretty good. You had someone who took care of you, woke you up in the morning, brought you breakfast, heated your fire, pressed your clothes, prepared your food. If you didn't have money, you could go as a servitor, which is the way Whitfield went. He had to serve a wealthier student. And in doing this, the servitors were allowed to set in on the lectures from the tutors. It was not customary to have big classes of 400 people. You had tutors who were men preparing for their doctorates who would one-on-one instruct the men preparing for their bachelors. And the servitors could set in and listen to these and acquire a free education that way. Whitfield was a servitor. As he was at Oxford, he met up with Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley invited him to become a member of that establishment that they ended up calling the Holy Club. We know that the Holy Club was not an evangelical meeting. Why? Because the men in the Holy Club did not understand that their righteousness needed to be the righteousness of Christ, freely given, freely acquired, only by grace through faith. They didn't understand that. They were men who were working for their salvation, diligent, fasted twice a week, Bible study 3 hours a day, did alms work amongst the poor, had a school for the prisoners' children. They did many good things, but the heart of the gospel was missing from the Holy Club. One thing Charles Wesley did, though, for George Whitfield, he gave him a book by Henry Scougal called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Scougal was a Scottish Anglican. This book was written around 1660. In this book, Scougal lays out gospel truth. He lays out free grace. And the Lord used this in the conversion of Whitfield. Whitfield becomes ill. He returns to Gloucester. And there, during his illness, he evidences a true conversion. The Lord shined the light of grace and gospel in his heart. Whitfield was a changed man. It is doubtful. No, I can't say that. You can look at the life of Whitfield and you see a dramatic conversion. You see someone who comes up with the reality of heaven, the reality of God, the reality of grace. And it impacted Whitfield. And he was a dramatist. Early on, he read plays. He loved to read plays. He could have been an actor. It is said by a great actor later that he would have given so many pounds if he could have just said the word, oh, the way Mr. Whitfield could say the word, oh. But Piper points out in this lecture, the reason Whitfield preached the way he did, the reason he was able to reach out literally and grab the people, not in the pew because he didn't preach in the church, but the people hearing him like that, the reason he was so forceful was that what had happened to him was so forceful. The realities of heaven and of Christ and of God, which are something that we can't see, but we can experience. When you've experienced that, it changes you. And Piper makes the point that Whitfield was such a changed man that when he preached in a way that just was different. He preached taking an unseen thing and making it a felt reality, because it had become a felt reality to him. 1736, he was ordained a deacon in the Anglican Church. 1737, he was ordained a priest in the Anglican Church. I said a couple of weeks back that one thing he did after his conversion was he studied his Greek New Testament, his Hebrew Bible, and Matthew Henry commentaries for over 6 months straight, every day. All he did was study and pray, study and pray, study and pray. And from this, it seems, I think, that the Lord gave him a reservoir of knowledge. Because when Whitfield enters into his public ministry, Piper gives these notes, and I've read it before, but in fact, I'm going to turn and read it again. He preached his first sermon in 1739 out of doors. He was 24 then, out of doors. Sober estimates are that he spoke 1,000 times every year for 30 years. That included at least 18,000 sermons, 12,000 talks and exhortations. If you calculate that down into hours of the day, some years, light years, he only preached 6 hours a day, 7 days a week. His heavier years, he preached 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. He didn't know what a furlough was. He didn't know what a sabbatical was. He didn't know what a Sabbath was for himself because he was always preaching. How God made this man and equipped him to do that, I don't know. He wasn't doing sermon preparation. He was preaching. He was preaching. He was preaching. Well, Whitfield, when he began preaching, was heard willingly, heard all over England. He was heard by prominent people. He was heard by common people. Some of the examples, we've mentioned Lady Huntington before. Most of you know about her. Out of her biography, it says, "The preaching of Mr. Whitfield now excited an unusual degree of attention among persons of all ranks. In many of the city churches, he proclaimed the glad tidings of great joy to listening multitudes who were powerfully affected by the fire which was displayed by the animated address of this man of God. Lord and Lady Huntington constantly attended wherever he preached, and Lady Anne Franklin became one of the first fruits of his ministry among the nobility." Lady Huntington, we said, used her money to build chapels, connections. Lady Huntington not only listened, she invited her friends. She invited a lady by the name of the Duchess of Marlborough, who was an ancestor of Sir Winston Churchill. "My dear Lady Huntington is always so very good to me that I must accept your very obliging invitation to accompany you to hear Mr. Whitfield. God knows we all need mending, and none more than myself. As she heard Whitfield, it said, which has made me lament ever since that I did not hear it sooner, as it might have been the means of doing me some good. For good, alas, I do want. But where among the corrupt sons of Adam am I to find it?" Well, she found the good in listening to Whitfield. And as she went to listen to Whitfield, she carried some friends. It is seemed that the proud Duchess of Buckingham was going to be with Lady Marlborough, the Duchess of Marlborough one day, and she invited her to go. And the Duchess of Buckingham said, "It is monstrous to be told, speaking of Whitfield, that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." But she concludes her note, "I shall be most happy to accept your kind offer of accompanying me to hear your favorite preacher and shall wait your arrival." The ladies went and they heard, and the Lord saved a number of them. And you know what else he did when he saved them? He opened their pocketbook. Whitfield didn't ask for money, but they began to give money for the cause of the gospel. They knew that Whitfield was going to Georgia. After one time, they raised 160 pounds. Now, I don't know the conversion rate, but I imagine that 160 pounds at one meeting was not a small sum of money. They raised it at one time just to send Whitfield to Georgia because they knew he was going. Whitfield almost immediately experienced a popularity that we cannot understand. The tide of popularity began to run very high, someone has written. And in his journals, he said, "Had it not been for my compassionate high priest, his own words, popularity would have destroyed me. I used to plead with him to take me by the hand and lead me unhurt through this fiery furnace. He heard my request. He gave me to see the vanity of all commendations but his own. This man was in his early 20s. And, you know, the popularity that he was experiencing is just almost incomprehensible to us. But he realized that that was, as he said, a fiery furnace. And the Lord carried him through that fiery furnace. He was bathed with a sense of humility that was noticeable. He was writing to his friend Hal Harris, "Oh, pray, dear Mr. Harris, that God would always keep me humble and fully convinced that I am nothing without him, and that all the good which is done upon earth, God doeth it himself. Sanctify it, Holy Father, to thine own glory and thy people's good." He had a singular focus for the glory of God. The acclaim of the crowds was great. You might ask, what was the message that Whitfield was preaching? What was the method of his preaching? How did he preach? Let me give you a description of his preaching. "The solid and lasting effects which accompanied Whitfield's ministry must be attributed in the human sense to the thoroughness of the methods he used in dealing with souls. It must be explained that Whitfield made no appeal for people to make a public profession of faith at his services. His practice, which had also been that of the Puritans, was one of making powerful application of the gospel as he preached, and of therewith leaving the word to become operative in the heart by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He looked for the Spirit's work in arousing the sinner to a deep and even overwhelming sense of his need. But this work he called not conversion, but awakening." He felt that the preaching of the gospel and the application of the need that the sinner has and the freedom that is in Christ would lead to the Holy Spirit awakening the sinner to seek Christ. Whitfield did not expect conversions when he preached. Now, conversions followed. When you read in his journals and you read of other things that occurred, you'll see that people were converted days, weeks, months, even a couple of years after hearing Whitfield preach. Converted they were. Converted they became. But it wasn't something that he called for at that moment. He called for them to put on Christ, but he called for them to deal with Christ. He applied the gospel and waited for the Holy Spirit to do the work. He entreated men to come to Christ. Oh, you read his entreaties. I mean, he sounds like a bleeding Arminian with his entreaties, which is the way a man probably should preach. That's a good balance. Come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. But you see the underlying truth, the Holy Spirit must awaken you and must draw you. That was the point of his preaching. Many were converted, as I said, weeks, months, years later. Whitfield wrote himself in his journals, "Only the judgment morning will reveal who the converts really are." He was not interested in counting converts. Yes, he recognized them. He organized them into societies because they needed encouragement. They needed care. They were not going to get the care in the state church, the Anglican church. That's why the societies were built up. But he was not into counting converts. January 1738, George Whitfield plans to go to Georgia. He has a heart for the colony, the backwoods of Georgia. In this time, there was probably 500 white men in Georgia. But he had a heart for it. He wanted to go. He wanted to establish an orphanage. Now, Whitfield was very popular. He was extremely popular. And you would wonder, why in the world would a man leave England at the height of popularity? I'd imagine that if I had planned a trip 6 months out, but between when I planned it and when I left, I became the most popular preacher in England, I might feel like the Lord was giving me reason to stay. But Whitfield would not have felt that way. He had a purpose. He had a calling to go. This is where he says, but I consider it the divine will that placed me here, and therefore I rejoice. He is unworthy the name of a Christian who is not as willing to hide himself when God commands as to act in a public capacity. He was willing to be hid. He wrote this in his journal after an encounter with John Wesley. Wesley was returning to England. In fact, he came into a port at the port of Deal, D-E-A-L. Whitfield had left. He had left England, but because of poor winds, he left three times. He left and they had to come back to land. He left a second time. They had to come back to port. The third port he came to was Deal. And everywhere he came back, he began to preach. At the very place of Deal, he was there 3 weeks. And because of his preaching, the Lord established a society and a church and a great number of people. But Wesley was coming to Deal as Whitfield was leaving. Now, Wesley didn't come see Whitfield. But he sent his servant to him. And he said, Mr. Whitfield, I've cast a lot. You know, Wesley liked lots. And the lot has said that you shouldn't go to Georgia. You should go back to London. This was Whitfield's answer. I'm going to Georgia because the Lord has sent me to go to Georgia. He believed in following the Lord, not following anything that man would do. He goes to Georgia. He established an orphanage called Bethesda. This would be his life work. He was always raising money. He was always working very much for the building of this orphanage. In December of 1738, he returns to London. He finds that the converts are progressing well that he left there. But he also found that there was rising opposition from the clergy. Why do you imagine the clergy would oppose George Whitfield? You would think his popularity, and that is an answer. But it was really the message that he was preaching, the doctrine of the new birth. You see, in the Anglican understanding of things, if you read the prayer book, you can assume that from your baptism as an infant, you really do receive regeneration. And as you grow up, you're confirmed in the church and you're a Christian. Later in a conversation with 5 Anglican ministers in New England, they questioned Mr. Whitfield why he always talked about the new birth. One said, quote, let's see, it is not necessary. They have been baptized. The prayer book says so. You know, Whitfield said, well, you may be baptized, but you're not born again. The message of Whitfield was a conversion, a radical being born again, the new birth. This new birth was probably alien to many of the Anglican ministers themselves, and certainly it was alien to their preaching. They preached moral, pious platitudes. They were good men in first churches, but they were not warm-hearted evangelicals. So there was opposition as he goes back to England. October 1739, he returns to the colonies for his second trip. The colonies at this time, this map is somewhat adequate to show from Maine to Georgia. That's the coastline in 1754. It is said that probably the actual population only extended about 50 miles in from the coastline at this time. Whitfield went up and down the land. His second trip, October 31st, 1739, he arrives in Lewiston, Delaware, makes his way over to Philadelphia. We don't know where Lewiston, Delaware is. We certainly know where Philadelphia is. You can see it on the map. At this time, the colonies were 1,300 miles stretching north to south, 50 miles in width, as I've said. Probably 1 million people. Of the 1 million people, 150,000 were Negro slaves. Some in the north had their freedom. Most did not. At this time, the colonies, the largest towns were Boston, New York, and Philadelphia with about 12,000 people. Charleston had 6,000 people. So you see, you didn't have great big population centers. Mr. Whitfield wanted to go to Philadelphia. He intended it to be the place that he would base his operation out of because he could send supplies to the south. He could preach. Philadelphia was the place. November 7th, 1739, he preached his first open-air message in Philadelphia. He was opposed by the Anglicans in town. They did not want him to preach in their churches, which was fine with him. He had already preached in the open air, and he was comfortable preaching in the open air. After the opposition, William Tennant visited him, the father of John of Gilbert, and he encouraged him in his preaching. Whitfield says he was going to take a stand. His very next message, he did that. He took a stand for the gospel. let me read you something about the opposition. He said, I was much carried out in bearing my testimony against the unchristian principles and practices of our clergy. Three of my reverend brethren were present. I know not whether they were offended. I endeavored to speak with meekness as well as zeal. Were I to convert papists, my business would be to show that they were misguided by their priest. And if I want to convince Church of England Protestants, I must prove that the generality of their teachers do not preach or live up to the truth as it is in Jesus. In vain do we hope to set people right till we demonstrate that the way which they have been taught is wrong. He offended the clergy. He ends in his journey, in his journal, when he writes that, with quoting a hymn, my life, my blood, I here present, for if thy cause they may be spent. Fulfill thy sovereign counsel, Lord, thy will be done, thy name adored. Give me thy strength, O God of power, then let winds blow or thunders roar. Thy faithful witness will I be, 'tis fixed, I can do all for thee. He knew that he would be opposed. He expected it. He encountered it. But his allegiance was to his Lord, not to man. I better run on because I am definitely going to run out of time. His next stop after he left Philadelphia was New York. Allow me, please, to read a somewhat full description of what occurred in New York. Now, this was written probably by a Presbyterian pastor by the name of Pemberton. We're not sure, but we're pretty sure he did. He obviously was sympathetic. I thought it possible that some enthusiasm might have mixed itself with his piety. He went to hear him, and he had mixed feelings, and that his zeal might have exceeded his knowledge. With these prepossessions, I went into the fields. When I came there, I saw a great number of people consisting of Christians of all denominations, some Jews, and a few, I believe, that had no religion at all. When Mr. Whitfield came to the place before design, which was a little eminence on the side of a hill, he stood still and beckoned with his hand and disposed the multitudes upon the descent before and on either side of him. Then he prayed most excellently. We'll skip on down. The people were talking on the edges, but they soon quit. He describes Mr. Whitfield as a man of middle stature, of slender body, a fair complexion, and a comely appearance. He is of sprightly, cheerful temper and acts and moves with great agility. The endowments of his mind are very uncommon. His wit is quick and piercing, his imagination lively and florid, and as far as I can discern, both are under the direction of an exact and solid judgment. It's okay to be animated, it's okay to have humor, but hold them under a solid judgment. He has a most ready memory and, I think, speaks entirely without notes. He has a clear and musical voice and a wonderful command of it. He uses much gesture, but with great propriety. Every accent of his voice and every motion of his body speaks, and both are natural and unaffected. If his delivery be the product of art, 'tis certainly the perfection of it, for it is entirely concealed. He has a great mastery of words, but studies much plainness of speech. What does he speak? He speaks much of the language of the New Testament, has an admirable faculty in explaining the Scriptures. He strikes out of them such lights and unveils those excellencies which surprise his hearers. He expresses the highest love and concern for the souls of men and speaks of Christ with the most affectionate approbation. My Master, my Lord. Some have charged him with being an actor. As this man says, he wasn't an actor. He was a preacher of what he had already experienced. That evening, he went to hear him again in the Presbyterian church, and he said that he had never witnessed such a thing as Whitfield's preaching that day. When you hear Whitfield, when you see a description of what's going on with him, you realize something. I'm going to make a statement. Whitfield was the first true evangelical. What's an evangelical? An evangelical is a person who believes in the authority of Scripture, the necessity of the new birth, and true conversion worked out in the believer's life. This is who an evangelical is. You know what else an evangelical is? An evangelical is non-sectarian. An evangelical is not a Baptist, is not a Presbyterian, is not a Pentecostal. An evangelical is a Christian who holds these three tenets. and make sure that these are in the center of what they believe. It's okay to be a Baptist. It's okay to be a Presbyterian. It's okay to be a Pentecostal. It's okay to align yourself with a denomination. But to say that you're a true evangelical Christian should mean this. Now, the word evangelical has been watered down very much in our culture today. Some of us were educated at places that hated the word evangelical because it had been so watered down. They used the word fundamentalist. Well, you know, I'm an evangelical. I'm also a fundamentalist. But I'm a fundamentalist when I get to define what the word fundamentalist really means. I'm not ashamed of being a fundamentalist if I can give you a definition. And I'm certainly not ashamed of being an evangelical if I can give you a definition. I want to be non-sectarian because I want to hold my hand and embrace all who embraces these truths that men need to be converted. And the scriptures are true. And when you're converted, you're changed. These are truths. And they're truths that should transcend denominations. If a denomination has truth in it, these truths should be in it. And we're going to be challenged as how we work with people who are evangelical, who don't dot I's and cross T's just like we do. Whitfield broke down barriers. He broke down denominational lines. He was an evangelical. He looked for gospel agreement. He looked, as Arnold Dallimore says, thus he had come to a position in which non-denominational adherence, but evangelical soundness was the criterion, and his work had become non-denominational in character. He didn't care if you were a dissenter, a separatist. If you loved Jesus, Whitfield loved you and wanted to work with you. He certainly didn't care if you were an Anglican. If you didn't love Jesus, he didn't want to love you, and he wasn't going to work with you. He crossed denominational lines. He was the first man who was able to do this. Philadelphia, where he was, began ministering. In Philadelphia, he has his encounter with someone that becomes his friend for the rest of his days. Knowing that I'm not going to finish, I'm going to spend a little time with Mr. Franklin. Because since I teach next week, I can take up where I want to when we get through, can't I? Yep. We need to listen to this interchange and consider one of the most famous Americans in our mind from the 18th century and what he felt and what he knew about Benjamin Franklin. Upon his second trip, his first time in Philadelphia, he meets Mr. Franklin. Mr. Franklin gives a discussion and a description of Mr. Whitfield. In 1739, there arrived among us a Reverend Mr. Whitfield. He was at first permitted to preach in some of the churches, but the clergy, taking a dislike to him, soon refused him their pulpits, and he was obliged to preach in the fields. The multitudes of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons were enormous, and it was a matter of speculation with me, who was one of the number, to observe the extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers, and how much they admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them, by assuring them that they were naturally half beast and half devils. And you think, our preachers get a little frank. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. Listen to this. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Imagine that. Talking about how Whitfield preached, he had a loud and clear voice. He articulated his words and sentences so perfectly that he might be heard and understood at a great distance, especially as his audiences, however numerous, observed the most exact silence. He preached one evening, this is his calculation now, he preached one evening from the top of the courthouse steps, which are in the middle of Market Street and on the west side of South Street, which crosses it at right angles. Both streets were filled with hearers to a considerable distance. Now, Mr. Franklin was at the back of this, and being a scientist, as you know he was, he said, imagining then a semicircle of which my distance should be the radius, and that it were filled with auditors, to each of whom I allowed 2 square feet, I computed that he might well be heard by more than 30,000. This reconciled me to the newspaper accounts of his having preached to 25,000 people in the fields. Can you imagine the voice that God gave Whitfield? It is said that he could be heard for 2 miles down the river, sometimes from places he preached, 2 miles down the river. This began a long association of Franklin and Whitfield. Franklin became George Whitfield's publisher. As I have said, Whitfield would use Means, and Means was published sermons. He gave his sermons to Benjamin Franklin, the printer, to print. I'm sure Mr. Franklin might have made a penny or two off of them. But Whitfield, Franklin, they were friends. They remained friends to the end of their days. I want to read this exchange between them, if I may. Whitfield wrote him. He said, "I find you grow more and more famous in the learned world," talking about his scientific experiments. "As you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity, I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit and study the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important, interesting study, and when mastered, will richly answer and repay you for all your pains. One at whose bar we are shortly to appear hath solemnly declared, and that without it, quote, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You will excuse this freedom. I must have freedom in Christ and all my letters. My respects await yourself, your affectionate friend and obliged servant, George Whitfield." He took occasion to speak to his friend Benjamin Franklin about the needs of Franklin's soul. Franklin had prepared his own epitaph. Listen to this. "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the covers of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." Now that's what Franklin wanted on his epitaph. Mr. Whitfield writes back to him, "I have seen your epitaph." He says, "Lovely delusion. I have seen your epitaph. Believe on Jesus and get a feeling possession of God in your heart, and you cannot possibly be disappointed of your expected second edition, finally corrected and infinitely amended. Your affectionate, obliged friend and ready servant, G.W. Franklin's hope, unfortunately, was not Whitfield's hope. Franklin's hope was the hope of a deist. "I have no doubts that I shall enjoy as much of both," talking about the future, "as is proper for me, that being," capital B, "who gave me existence and through almost 80 years has continually showered his favors upon me, whose very chastisements have been blessings to me. Can I doubt he loves me? And if he loves me, can I doubt that he will go and take care of me not only here but hereafter? This to some may seem presumptuous, but to me it appears the best grounded hope. Hope for the future built on experiences of the past." He had a hope in his God, in his construction of God. "I see that your affairs are not our affairs are not managed by rulers. I wish I could believe they would do better." He saw a deistic God, and that was his hope. Whitfield wrote back to him again and again about his supposed hope. Let me see if I can give you this quote out of Whitfield's letter. Well, we've already talked about that. Mr. Whitfield wrote, he encouraged him to have faith in Christ. Unfortunately, Franklin could write in his papers, "Mr. Whitfield used to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." But even through this, they maintained a friendship till Whitfield died. Whitfield was frank with him, but unfortunately, that was the end of their relationship. Let's see where we are. This is good. After leaving Philadelphia, he gets to, on his trip to New England, he gets to Boston. He is met outside of Boston by the governor, Jonathan Belcher. The governor gladly hears Whitfield. He not only gladly hears him, but the Lord blesses the governor so that he hears him with a believing heart. Let me read what the governor wrote. Mr. Whitfield, do not spare rulers any more than ministers. No, not the chief of them. After the sermon, the governor remarked, quote, I pray God I may apply what has been to my own heart. Pray, Mr. Whitfield, that I may hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Lord heard the governor's prayer. The governor was converted. And the Lord used the governor because after being governor of Massachusetts, he became governor of New Jersey. And when he became governor of New Jersey, he put it forth that money would be provided so that the law college could become Princeton. And Princeton College was built. The law college of the tenants was the forerunner of Princeton. Princeton was built because of Governor Belcher. Governor Belcher was converted because of the ministry of George Whitfield. Let's just wrap up today, and then next week we will speak more of the ministry of Whitfield, the results of this. Maybe we'll be able to go into the results and effects a little bit more fully, and then skip on to the end of the century and see the beginnings of the second Great Awakening. Thank you. If you have questions, see me afterwards.